One of the characteristics of cults is that they rewrite their history. I've already said this, but I want to focus in on that now, this now for just a few moments as we approach the subject of Mormonism. If you really want to waste your time, you talk to a Mormon about his past, about the history of Mormonism, in the same way that if you want to waste your time, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the history of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford and the evolution of their cult. You see, cults, they tend to get more respectable with passing generations. It's an interesting contrast here. We look back to the primitive church, the apostolic church, as the ideal, right? And we're always trying to go back to the beginnings of the church and say that was when it was at its best, its purest, and we try to restore that. Not so with cults. Cults like to forget about their past, and so that because most of them have a rather seamy beginning, and so they get more respectable. For instance, we're talking about Mormonism. Mormonism today is not anything like Mormonism in the beginning. The average Mormon congregation today is made up of people who are very moral, very fine members of the community, hardworking, thrifty, believe in a good family structure, the kind of people you'd would like to have as your next door neighbors, probably. Mormonism is known for its business successes. It's known for its conforming to what we would consider basic American moral values, right? That's what Mormonism is. And many people are attracted to Mormonism because of the upright life that required of its members, such as not drinking coffee or soft drinks. I can see not drinking soft drinks, but when it comes to coffee, they have quit preaching and gone to meddling. But anyway, but this was not how Mormonism was at all in the beginning. And what the Mormons have done is what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done is they have rewritten their history. And the Mormon who comes to talk to you, of course, does not believe, if he is familiar with it, he does not believe the real history of Mormonism. He believes the official history. If he did not, he would not be a Mormon. So because they believe the official history, whenever you try to speak to them about the real beginnings of Mormonism, then he has been taught that this is simply a continuation of the lies that have been told about the prophet of God. He believes this. Well, you know, Jesus was lied about. Paul was lied about. They were all persecuted. All the prophets of God have been lied about and persecuted. Joe Smith is a prophet of God. He has been lied about and persecuted like the other prophets. And all this that is brought up to indict the character and practices of Joe Smith is just more of these lies. And so he would label as lies the documented history, and he would label as truth the official history. Very interesting. Mormons are, one of the problems the Mormons have is they can't throw anything away. Mormons are inveterate record keepers. They got somebody's out there, I can't think of it, I got the name written down here somewhere, but they blasted out of the wall of a canyon, have atomic bomb-proof vaults for their genealogical records. They believe in baptism for the dead, and baptized for your ancestors to save them. And by the way, if you ever want to look up your family tree, you ought to go to the Mormons first. They've probably already done it for you. And the date is probably already there on computer tapes, perhaps. But and concerning their history, they keep all records, photocopies of everything. Or ancient, for instance, they've got photocopies of the, well, they've got copies. I mean, they have the original copy of the copy of the original Book of Mormon as it was supposedly translated, copied from the golden plates. Now, this has caused a lot of trouble because recently a book has come out. It's privately published by a modern microfilm company, and I couldn't bring it because it's too big to carry. It's very thick, that thick, about the size of a good tall telephone book, called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, by a man and his wife named Tanner. Interesting, Mrs. Tanner is a descendant of Brigham Young. Of course, a lot of people are descendants of Brigham Young. And half of Utah is, not really, but and they were former Mormons, and they became disenchanted with it, and they did their research for an expose on Mormonism. And guess where they did it? They did their research in the Mormon records. And they have documented from the Mormon records themselves, for instance, all the changes that have been made in the Book of Mormon, although the Mormon Church said it has not been essentially changed. They've documented material that show the true history of Mormonism. It's a very powerful book. It's terrible reading because it's just, you know, it's not really written. It's just a collection of data mainly. It's extremely valuable. But I point this out, and that's why I'm pointing it out here, is that their source was the Mormon records themselves. Now, and it may sound strange to you, but after I have said that it's useless to talk to Mormons about their history because they believe the official history, yet in a way you're almost forced to do that, because Mormonism stands or falls upon the proposition of whether or not Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet. Now, if he was a prophet, then Mormonism stands true. If he was not a prophet of God, then Mormonism is false. It's as simple as that. And I don't think any Mormon would argue with that. But when you investigate the question of whether Joseph Smith was a prophet or not, this is an historical question. He's not around. He can't do the works of a prophet, signs and wonders. Never could. You follow me? It's a subject which requires historical considerations because it is in the past. But so this makes it very difficult. However, what I'm going to do tonight, because of the time limitations and because, generally speaking, it's useless to really pursue this thing of the history, I'm going to first give a brief survey of the history of Mormonism, and then I'm going to talk about two very useful points of evidence, both of which have one, fairly clearly, one, undeniably, have proven that Joseph Smith is not a prophet. And this is something you can use. Follow me, it's very useful. And that which Mormons cannot deny, not because I've talked with them, and have no answer for it, whatever. And so that you understand basically the nature of Mormonism, its basic history, without all the details. And then these two points of evidence, then we'll have questions. So that's where we're going tonight. First of all, most of you know that Mormonism began this part of the country, or north of here. Mormonism began, according to its claims, when a young man, Joseph Smith, received a direct revelation from heaven, although there are two or three different versions. Have come down to us exactly what took place, because you see, I think when you're lying, you have to remember what you said. And Joe never could remember what he said. So there are, in the Mormon records, more than one version of how it all began. For instance, Joseph Smith supposedly found golden plates, and the location of which was revealed by an angel. These golden plates were the plates buried by the descendants of ancient lost Israel, well, not lost Israel, ancient refugees from Israel who fled in the days of Jeremiah, fled the fall of Jerusalem, and they were led by God to the New World. They very fortunately picked up some women on the way, so they had wives, the sons of Lehi and Nephi, and the Lehites and the Nephites divide up between the good guys and the bad guys, and the bad Nephites killed all the good Lehites. Hope I got that straight. Sometimes I get them mixed up. Doesn't make any difference. And they were the people of God, and so the last Lehite to die was Moroni, whom was later transfigured into an angel. And he's the one who later came back and showed Joe where the plates are. They buried these records, their scriptures. The Nephites, being the bad guys, killed the last of the good guys, the white Lehites. And so when they killed all the good guys, they lost all their knowledge of God, and God turned their skin black to punish them. That's why the American Indian, who was the descendant of the Nephites, when they found the American Indian, he had black skin, didn't know anything about Christianity. Tell him he killed all the people who did know, and they buried their scriptures, and then they turned their skin black or dark. Well, These plates were dug up, and Joseph Smith, one story is that he used the Urim and the Thummim, which is, according to his version, was a large pair of spectacles with glasses that the angel gave him, and he looked through, he was so big, he would look through one at a time, and he translated the Reformed Egyptian. By the way, there never was, never has been, never will be any such language as Reformed Egyptian. But anyway, and he read these. The other story is that he, and this was probably he did this a lot. He had a strange-looking stone, and he would put the stone in his hat and put his hat over his face. In the darkness, he could see. He would get the message, and so he didn't really use the manuscripts at all. Believe which story you want. He told both of them, but that's the method Joe used to find lost treasure. He was a well witcher and a treasure hunter and all this thing. But anyway, they moved on to Cortland, Ohio, from upstate New York, near Mentor, Ohio, near Cleveland, was now Cleveland. And there, he supposedly converted Sidney Rigdon, who already had a religious colony. Remember, this afternoon I talked about these religious communes. Well, this was one of them. Sidney Rigdon built one up there at Kirtland. And there they set up a business, set up a state, a bank, and all these things. Some of the Mormons went out to Missouri, and there was the Mormon Wars out in Missouri. There was a lot of conflict with the local residents. In the process of time, they were forced to leave northern Ohio and go out to Missouri. And there, the Mormons got in trouble with the authorities, and Joseph Smith was killed in the Carthage jail in Carthage, Missouri. He was martyred, according to the story. It's interesting, they smuggled pistols into them, and he was martyred right after his last cartridge ran out. But if you're going to die for the Lord, you might as well take a few with you, I guess. And then the church split, and there was a fight between Sidney Rigdon and Brigham Young, who was one of the leaders under Joe Smith, as to who would get the church, and the church split. The Brighamites followed Brigham Young on out to Salt Lake City after a terrible winter in Nebraska, and I'm really cutting the story short, and formed what are now the Mormon, Utah Mormons, the Salt Lake City Synod group. The Josephites are those who follow, who Joseph's son and the family, they formed another group. They were nucleus for another group, and their headquarters, this is now called the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and their headquarters in Independence, Missouri. There's a little group called the Temple Lot Mormons. Joe had seen a vision that there's a certain lot out there was to be the temple of the New Jerusalem when the Lord came back. And somehow, when the dust settled, one little group of Mormons ended up with the deed to the lot. And I was a little boy growing up. On Sunday morning, you turn the radio on and hear the Temple Lot Mormons. I was wondering who they were. Well, they're the ones who got the ground. They got little else, and not very many people. They got a nice choir and a piece of ground. It's not a whole lot more. And the Salt Lake City Church has offered them a fortune, several million dollars, I've heard, but it's a lot of money for the lot, because they're all the Mormons believe that this is where it's going to be built, but they're going to hang on to it, you know. So you got the Temple Lot Mormons, and then you've got, well, that's a minor group. You've got the Reorganized Church, and you got the Salt Lake City group. Brighamites and Josephites is the old designation given to them. Now, once they got out in the last 2 years, over the years, out in Salt Lake City, the Salt Lake City Mormons have splintered off into various little groups. There's two groups out there now who are at war with each other, killing each other. It's been in the newspapers. And have assassinations and things. Now, and so that's Mormonism. Now, the Golden Plates were supposedly translated into the Book of Mormon. This is a history put out by the Mormon Church, a little truth restored, and I read through this. It's a very nice piece of fiction, but this is a perfect example of the rewriting of history. Everything is pictured in a glorified form. Much has been said and written about the character of Joseph Smith. He was in jail a number of times for cheating people, and he simply could not leave the women alone. His lust was the source of the doctrine of spiritual wifery. The Mormons believe that salvation consists in the faithful Mormons becoming God. They have an Adam God theory of salvation, that a faithful Mormon will become the Adam God of a new world somewhere in the universe if they're faithful, and that's why they need more than one wife, because they have to populate the world. That's why they have to be educated and competent in business, because they have to administrate the world. But that's what salvation is to a Mormon. Adam and Eve all over again, or Adam and Eve and company. Let me address myself now to the question of where the Book of Mormon came from. If Joe did not write the Book of Mormon, if he did not find Golden Place, where did the Book of Mormon came from? Well, come from. There is a... One answer to this is, you see, the Mormons claim that... One of the claims is, and I've been told this by Mormon elders, one of them is about 19 years old, it'll take you a while, it's late, I know. They said, well, this had to be a revelation from God, because who else would have thought of the idea of the American Indian being a descendant of Israel? Of course, ethnologists know now that the American Indian is not Semitic. He is related to the northern Mongolian peoples of Asia. Came over on the Bering Straits, and there was a land bridge. But you see, this is not true. I don't know whether these elders believe this or not. But you see, the idea that the American Indian was an Israelite was very common. I myself handled a book that came from the 1700s, an original edition by Jonathan Edwards. You ever hear of Jonathan Edwards? Sure you had, the preacher of the Great Awakening. Him and John Whitfield in New England, and he wrote a book. And I, as I say, I use this in the rare book room of the Cincinnati. I'm sorry, the rare book room of the Hebrew Union College Library in Cincinnati, which he was showing from similarities in language how a certain tribe of Indians were lost to Israel because of supposed similarity in language. See what happened? There's a book in the Catholic Bible called the Book of Esdras. Now, in the Catholic Bible, it's Second Esdras because Esdras is the Greekized, Latinized form of Ezra. So the canonical book of Ezra is First Ezra. This book is 2 Ezra in the Roman Catholic Bible. You know that the Council of Constance in the late 1500s, the Roman Catholic, in reaction to the Protestant insistence upon the Scriptures alone, they put the Old Testament Apocrypha in the Bible. That's why the Catholic Bible has 22 books, I think it's 22, that are not in any other Bible. Well, this book, of course, the book itself is post-Christian. The early Jews never considered it to be the Word of God. The Jews never have considered it to be a part of Scripture. You may find it in the Catholic Old Testament, but you'll never find it in the Jewish Old Testament. But this book was very popular. It was considered by the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages to be Bible. Everybody knew about it. It's an apocalyptic book. That is, the book of visions and dreams. And it's told about Israel, lost Israel, wandering somewhere on the earth, unaware of its identity. Now, Israel was never lost in that sense, as I point out this afternoon in our discussion on Armstrongism. The northern kingdom of Israel was simply, they were dissolved. They lost their faith. They didn't have anything to bind them together. And when they were destroyed, when their nation was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, they simply were mingled with the people and lost their national cultural identity. They were never lost in the sense of being, you know, on the trail somewhere in the world. But you see, everybody believed this because they believed this was the Word of God. The Roman Catholic world believed this. In the Middle Ages. Y'all see that? Even before it was actually put in the Bible officially, it was accepted as being the Word of God. Now, therefore, one of the favorite outdoor sports in the Middle Ages was looking for lost Israel. And as I outlined in my book, everybody got their turn to be lost Israel. The Hawaiians have been labeled lost Israel. About half the African tribes were lost Israel. The Scandinavian peoples were lost Israel, according to Herbert W. Armstrong. Anglo-Saxons, we're lost Israel. The Japanese have been lost Israel. We see when Columbus came and discovered America, when he found out he wasn't in India, the question was, who were these people? Or you had a land that nobody knew existed, or hadn't known for a long time, a people nobody knew who they were, aha, and a ready explanation, lost Israel. And it was a common cultural myth. The Mormons teach that nobody ever thought of it before the Book of Mormon. Absolutely not true. And this is the official printed position of the Mormon Church. And they know it's not true. You get what I'm saying? That nobody ever thought of the Indian being Israelite before the Book of Mormon. It had to be a revelation from God. I myself, in rare book rooms, have handled volumes which predate Joe Smith a long way, which contain the basic data which is in the Book of Mormon. And they know this, because they're good students. And why do they keep on saying that? Also, are you with me? In the colonial period in America in the early 1800s, it was very common to think of that's who the Indians were. Also, you realize that the Indians that the white man found in this part of the country when he got here, when the white man crossed the Appalachians and began to move west, the Indians that met him here, many of the Shawnee nations, some other nations, were new peoples. They had not been here that long. They'd been run out of Florida by the Spanish, out of Florida and the Carolinas by the Spanish in the 1600s. And are there any Indian mounds around here? There are Indian mounds, various places all the way from here to Missouri. Near Ohio, Lebanon, Ohio, there's mounds. And there's up in New York, there's mounds. And these mounds were built in a very ancient period, some even before the time of Christ, most in the first 700 years after the time of Christ. These mounds were built by the ancient people, some of the Hopewell Indians and other groups. And they were built for all kinds of purposes, and built by different times. Some were burial mounds, little skeletons, like a poor man's pyramid. Others were forts. Fort Ancient in Lebanon, Ohio, is simply a fort on top of a hill, a series of mounds built as fortification. Others were foundations for altars. That is, they were mounds, and then on top of these mounds were built religious structures, but nobody knows what kind. They're flattened off, and they were the foundations for altars. White man, when the white man soon discovered that the Indian, you follow me, the Indian who was here during the 1700s, early 1800s, they didn't know who built those mounds either, because they hadn't done it. Do you see that? That these Indians didn't know. And so the theory was that these were built by an ancient race of people who were somehow connected with the Indians, but that these Indians didn't know anything about it. Well, a fellow named Solomon Spaulding, who was an educated man with very bad health, he needed to make some money, so he wrote a novel which put together some of these theories that the white man or some other peoples had been here very early, and they're the ones who built the mounds. He wrote a story that was just a novel, just wasn't historical at all. He wrote a story that was supposed to tell the story how that the people who came here and built those mounds were refugees from Rome early in the first century, second century. And he told the story, but the thing didn't pan out. He was a lousy author. That's why the Book of Mormon is so boring, by the way. But anyway, he finally just couldn't make the thing work, and so he put the manuscript aside and began writing another manuscript. This time he took a different, slightly different tack. The people were not Romans. They were Jews fleeing ancient Israel, and this story worked along pretty well. And he told the story how they came to the New World, about the fighting, the wars, and the whole thing. He read this to several people, which people later recognized it as the Book of Mormon. And again, I'm kind of cutting through a lot. What he did was, he gave this to a printer here in Pittsburgh, a fellow named Lamb, and it was being printed. Well, this printer, Lamb, had a man who worked for him part-time who had a friend named Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon, during this period, was associated with Alexander Campbell. In fact, he rode around with him some and had some of his debates. Sidney Rigdon he tried to be more than he was. He was very glib of tongue and shallow of mind. But the Sidney Rigdon would come into, he lived near Pittsburgh, and he would come into town, and he would loaf around the printing office, and he got to reading this manuscript that was being worked on, was being printed. Well, one day, the manuscript up and disappeared, and Sidney Rigdon was accused of stealing it. Later testimony from his wife said that Sidney had it. Several people saw him with it. But the matter was not pursued because Solomon Spaulding, who had written the novel, died. He was in poor health. That's why he was writing it. He just needed money, and he couldn't work for a living. And so he died, and his wife and daughters moved away, and the matter was not pursued. And again, through a series of fortuitous circumstances, Joseph Smith found out about the manuscript from Spaulding's daughter, and he and Rigdon got together. The original plan was to tell the story that this was not an ordinary book, that this book was a translation of ancient plates that had been dug up. This would enhance its selling power, and the book was a money-making project. In fact, when the Book of Mormon first came out, it was sold door-to-door. And this story, as it started out, undoubtedly was cooked up to enhance the sales, you see. Well, and what Rigdon did, Rigdon took Solomon's manuscript and he edited it, wrote some theology into it, that's why the Mormons are similar to the New Testament church in many ways. The Church of Mormon, by the way, during the first 4 years of its existence, was called the Church of Christ. I've had Mormon elders come to me and introduce themselves as from the Church of Christ. And Rigdon edited it, and then he and Joe Smith, according to this theory, cooked up a deal whereby he was going to, the idea got away from them. Rigdon was an amateur crook, and Joe was a professional. And Rigdon, I think, recruited Joe to help him, and Joe took Rigdon like Grant took Richmond. And because he had been in this kind of business for a long time, the idea got away. Joe had big dreams. For one time, he ran for president of the United States. And rather than just sell a book, he was going to start a religion. And they did it and make money. And in the meantime, Rigdon went over to Kirtland, Ohio and set up his commune and began telling the people, something new is coming, you're going to really like it. And so that's where Mormonism went and really got started, where all the got their first converts over in Kirtland, Ohio. Still got a big building there, you can go and see, it's a shrine. I saw it myself a couple of years ago. Well, Rigdon, and so this is the theory of where the Book of Mormon came from. Are you with me now? Solomon Stallings simply put together some of these ideas that were very widely held, made them into a novel, and Rigdon stole the manuscript, edited it, and he and Joe produced it as the Book of Mormon. Now, it's interesting that you see, when apparently what happened was, and I'll tell you why this is apparent in just a few minutes, apparently what happened was that while Joe was, in this translation, Joe in his house had put up a blanket, and he was on, nobody could see the place but him for a long time. And he was, and wouldn't let anybody, Angel said you couldn't. So he was behind there, supposedly with his Urim and Thummim, or with his head in his hat, depending on which story you believe. He's over there translating, and his first secretary was a fellow named Harris. And Harris wasn't too bright, but he had a lot of money. And Joe needed him because he financed the first publication of the Book of Mormon. And he's supposedly translating. What he's doing is reading Solomon's manuscript, Solomon Spaulding's manuscript that Smith, Rigdon has edited. Well, but Joe wasn't very bright, and as you might guess, even though Spaulding wrote fairly well, it came out in a lot of Joe's bad grammar. And Harris was copying, and it's rough work copying. One time Harris, his wife didn't think much of what Harris was doing, and they needed some more money, and so Joe gave about 118 pages of the manuscript to Harris to take home for the weekend, or for a period of time, to show to his wife, and to show to other people, so that they could raise some more money. And he made the mistake of giving him a number of pages of the original manuscript. Well, Mrs. Harris, whom I've always liked, she knew what was going on. Her husband may have been silly, but she wasn't. And she took the pages and burnt them. Well, she didn't tell anybody she burnt them. She just said, I'm not going to tell you what I did with them. And her husband really got mad. Oh, she said, there's no problem. Just have him translate them again. Well, the problem was, those are the original pages. He didn't have anything translated. And what she was thinking was, if he tries to come up with something to replace it, the reason he couldn't do it, he was afraid to do it because she didn't tell him she burned them. And he was afraid to try to produce it again because if she hadn't burned them, when he replaced it, all she had to do was bring out the original. And so it wasn't the same. And so he said, well, God visited me during the night and told me that I just forget about those pages because if I reproduce them, the devil will alter the original and try to prove that I'm a liar. How's that for going around to the back door and coming through the kitchen? Anyway, apparently what happened was that, you see, copying by hand, longhand, is very difficult. Smith, because of this, lost his job as a scribe and Oliver Cowdery took over. And he copied for a while, but I think they broke down. It's very difficult work copying longhand. And all they really needed to, since the writing was going to be in two, since the finished product was going to be in two or three handwritings anyway, because they had more than one secretary or scribe. See, Joe was not writing, mainly because he couldn't, not very well anyway. They probably figured, or Joe probably figured, why recopy the part that Spaulding wrote. You'd have to recopy the part that Rigdon wrote because Rigdon was still around and people would see copies of Rigdon's handwriting. But you see, Spaulding was dead and his family had moved away, and so he figured, why bother? So apparently he just took part, he just finally just put the rest of Spalding's manuscript with the part they had recopied, and that was the original, that was the translation of the Golden Plates. I say this because what's an interesting thing happened, this happened just this past year. There's a new book coming out, just, of course, didn't tell them what it was. They just said, do a comparison of these two. Well, the unanimous decision on these, of all three of these was, well, obviously the same man wrote both of them. Ah, and what this does, if this is to be taken at face value, this vindicates Shook. He was right, that it was the Spalding manuscript, and it also indicts Rigdon, because Rigdon has been generally viewed by historians as the innocent dupe of Joe Smith. However, you see, if the Spalding manuscript was the source of the historical part of the Book of Mormon, and which it is, if Shook's affidavits are to be accepted, if these handwriting analysis are to be taken at face value, then this indicts Rigdon, because if Joe Smith did get a hold of Solomon Spalding's manuscript, he had to get it from Sidney Rigdon, because Sidney Rigdon is the one who had access to it. Now, I think it's very interesting, and boy, this has really blown the lid off, because I said these handwriting analysis. Now, that is not the best evidence, however. You see, Joseph Smith, he supposedly translated this Reformed Egyptian. Well, he got some witnesses to testify that they had seen the golden plates. It's interesting, is three, actually, any copy of the Book of Mormon you pick up will have the three witnesses in the front. Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. All these were either in the Smith family or the Whitmer family, or short-tail relatives thereof. Mark Twain, when he read this, said, well, I couldn't be more convinced if the whole Whitmer family testified. But anyway, it's interesting, and none of these three men died as Mormons. They never officially repudiated their testimony. They were kind of queasy about it. They were asked one time, did you see these golden plates the same way you see this book? Well, no, we saw it through the eyes of faith. Whatever that means. And then he has eight other witnesses, including three brothers, a couple of brothers. But the general public was never allowed to see the plates that he translated. You got that? An angel came and took them back to heaven. So we have to take his word for it that he translated this. What's interesting, this is supposed to be an Egyptian. Now, Joe made a mistake, however. He claimed to be able to translate this Egyptian. And by the way, when he translated this, the Egyptian hieroglyphic language was not translatable. That is, it was the, you see, you recall, don't you, how the, I'm trying to find the, I got this thing in the chronological sequence here. Here it is. You recall, don't you, that the Egyptian hieroglyphic was a lost language in the late 1700s, early 1800s. It was broke, the code was broken when one of Napoleon's soldiers during Napoleon's conquest into Egypt came across what is called the Rosetta Stone. It's French, it means red rock, the red stone. Rosetta, of course, French word for red. And it's interesting, this was a signpost, was put up, and it had the same inscription in three languages, Greek, Demotic, which was a later Egyptian, and hieroglyphic, the old Egyptian. This is this kind of thing that ancients used to do, put up trilingual or bilingual signs, we see the same thing. And, you know, if you've seen, go to Canada, you see languages, signs in English and French, said the same thing. The Behistun inscription in Persia that Sir Henry Rawlinson translated helped break some of the old languages. Well, did this over the cross of Jesus. Remember, over his head on the cross, they put, Jesus, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, in three languages. That's what the kind of thing it was. Now, but see, the Rosetta, and because the Greek could be translated, then they knew what it said. This offered this helped to break the code of the hieroglyphic. And although this had been found before all this took place, it was late in the 1800s before it was actually translated and this work put to use. So for all practical purposes, even though the Rosetta Stone was in existence, there was not anybody around who could read hieroglyphic. Now, of course, he didn't have hieroglyphic because, well, at one time he made a, supposedly made a copies of some of the, you know, figures on the golden plates and sent it to a professor, Anton, in New York, who was going to verify that it was Egyptian. Harris took it there, and Anton said it's chicken scratches. And so as soon as he got back, they began to publish. This professor said it was Egyptian. And this professor went wild publishing. I did not say that. I said just the opposite. But Joe was never known to speak for the, he was never long on the truth anyway. And, but you see, Joe made a mistake. You see, the golden plates went back to heaven. Nobody could check them. You follow me? Now that Egyptian could be translated. Well, in the year 1835, while Joe is still at Kirtland, Ohio, before they went out to Missouri, a traveling salesman named Michael Chandler shows up with a display of an Egyptian mummy and some papyri. Now, you realize that the age of archaeology did not begin until 1850s with Heinrich Schliemann, and who excavated Troy and Mycenae and a couple other spots. Systematic archaeology not really to the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s. And so what they did for a number of years is they would loot, people would loot tombs, and then they would sell these, and they would travel around and show these things as a sideshow, you know, a paid attraction. You'd pay to see them. And this fellow Chandler, somewhere, had acquired a genuine Egyptian mummy, and what are now understood to be the funeral texts, which are buried with this mummy. Well, this Chandler's traveling around the frontier, you know, pay your money, see the mummy, pay your money and see the mummy. And he would show them the scrolls, he said, which nobody can translate. Ah, somebody said, we got a fellow here who can translate Egyptian. He just spent several months translating, you know, a whole book from Reformed Egyptian. So they brought it to Joe. What's he going to say? He can't translate Reformed Egyptian? Or Egyptian, you know? Sure, he looked at it. He knew what it meant. He said, why? And he saw two scrolls. And he said, well, you know, the Lord has provided this. One was written by Abraham, and one was written by Joseph. Now, why would he say Abraham and Joseph? Because they were both in Egypt. Remember, Abraham went down in the time of the famine, and Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, if Moses had written, he'd have written in Hebrew, or Proto-Hebrew, so, you know, earlier than Moses, it was Abraham and Joseph. He never bothered too much with the Joseph scroll, but he took the scroll, and he translated one. It's interesting, he would get a whole lot of words, English words, out of one little figure. But he translated this scroll, and it became the Book of Abraham, which is a part of the Pearl of Great Price, one of the primary Mormon documents. Actually, as far as Mormon doctrine is concerned, it's more important to Mormonism than the Book of Mormon itself. See, the Mormon theology is not any closer to the theology of the Book of Mormon than it is to the Bible. Because, see, the Book of Mormon is monotheistic, for instance, and Mormonism is polytheistic, many gods. It is this Book of Abraham, by the way, which says that no black men can enter the priesthood and this kind of thing. But regardless of the content of the book, it was a very important book for Mormon. So it's the Book of Abraham. Well, and so he translated it, fine. But the angel couldn't take these back to heaven after he translated them, because they belonged to Chandler. Well, the Mormons thought, anyway, these scrolls ended up in a museum in Chicago. And everybody thought, the Mormons said that, and everybody thought that, assumed that, that they were destroyed in the Chicago fire, the Great Chicago Fire. However, they were not. Now, the plot begins to thicken. They were not destroyed in the Chicago fire. A number of scholars, going through the museum, would find them, recognize them, and they would tell the Mormon church, we found the scrolls. They weren't interested. Now, can you imagine somebody came to their Christian church today and said, guess what we've discovered in Ephesus? We found the original copy of the Book of Ephesians by Paul. Why, we'd pay $50 million. We'd pay any, you know, we'd, the Christian world would scrounge up the money. We'd love to have it. You follow me? The original document. Why wouldn't the Mormons, who were so anxious to keep records and everything, and such historians, want the original? Wouldn't they be glad to find out that these marvelous, this document which is so important to their history, the one that was translated into the Book of Abraham, one of their important works, that this was not destroyed in the fire? All you had to do was go get it or go look at it. And In fact, the Mormon Church, it turns out now, suppressed the knowledge that these were available. Well, lo and behold, finally the word got out just a few years ago, not very long ago. The word got out, here are these scrolls. And there's no question that they are the scrolls that Joseph Smith translated because of markings on them. There's no question. In fact, the Mormon Church has never even tried to deny that these are the same scrolls. No, you follow me? That is not even entering into it. It's got Joe's handwriting on them. And Joe made copies of them, you follow me? Facsimiles of them, made copies of them. You know, so there's no question. Say, there's no question that these are not the same scrolls. The Mormon Church accepts that they are the same scrolls. Well, of course, these can be translated now. And what they are, of course, is a garden variety funerals prayer. It's interesting, on the front of this scroll, there was a picture, a figure of a man standing with a knife, or a figure, human figure, but the head was gone because the scroll was torn. A human figure standing over another figure with a knife. Ah, you see, that's Abraham offering Isaac, Joe said. And so in fact, he drew in the head to show you what it should have looked like. Well, now, a number of these scrolls have been found, and the head that belongs there is the head of a jackal. It is one of the Egyptian gods, and it's not Abraham killing Isaac, it's one of these Egyptian gods mummifying a person. Follow me? This is the dead body with the knife, and they're mummifying them, embalming them. Well, as I said, a number of these scrolls have been produced. It's just one of many kind. They would simply write prayers on them, put this inscription on it, and bury it with the body, so he could take this prayer with him into the next world. So they translated it, and of course it didn't come out what Joe said it was. Of course it wasn't even close or anything like it. Well, the Mormons simply could not stand that. And so they appointed their leading Egyptologist, a man called D.J. Nelson, very fine scholar among the Mormons, a recognized Egyptologist. So since he was a Mormon, they asked him to make an independent translation of this scroll, and he did. And, of course, his translation was exactly what the other translators had translated it, because there wasn't any real problem translating it. And the Mormon Church refused to publish his translation, and he was forced to leave the Mormon Church. He later said, I can't help it, didn't say what they wanted it to say. Now, I think, and so here we have, I think this is very important. You see, since there is irrefutable evidence that Joseph Smith did not translate this Egyptian and could not, even though he said he could. This indicates, I think, beyond any argument, that even if he had golden plates, you know, he did not translate those. And by the way, the chicken scratches that he gave, and there are records of those have been kept, were not anything like the actual Egyptian hieroglyphic. But in other words, this man said, I know what it says, I can translate it. He translated it. But he didn't translate it right, not even close. Therefore, he was not what he claimed. He was not a prophet. This destroys his integrity, and it's documented by the Mormons themselves. Their leading Egyptologist said, no way. Now, you say, well, this ought to really destroy Mormonism. It has really caused hysterics and barracks, I'll tell you. They have really been going around the bush trying to explain this thing. And they have lost many of their leading scholars among their people. They're pulling out of Mormonism. Mormonism was the kind of thing you always had to want to believe in pretty strongly anyway before you ever could. But well, I think these two points of evidence. Number one, the handwriting analysis, which reestablishes the Spalding manuscript theory of the source of the Book of Mormon, and the fall of the Book of Abraham. If you want to find this documented, the Tanner's book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, and I'm sure Brother Hansley can tell you how to get it, documents this with photocopies and everything, complete description in this book. And this has really driven a lot of people out of the Mormon church, because now they just simply cannot be denied that Joseph Smith was not a prophet. Now, and I think it's very useful evidence. But you've got to understand that if you present this to a real Mormon, you're not going to convert him probably not even going to change him. The average Mormon elder comes to see you. Because you see, the source of Mormon authority is not the Book of Mormon, nor any of their other writings. You see, when Joe, he liked ritual and ceremony. He and Cowdery, when Cowdery was in on it, they went out in the woods one night and John the Baptist met them and ordained them to the Melchizedekian priesthood. He liked ordinations and ceremonies. And later on, Cowdery, in all innocence, after he met Sidney Rigdon, said, "Boy, it's amazing how much the voice of Elder Rigdon is like the voice of John the Baptist." And he never made any connections. Boy, they sound just exactly alike. Of course, what happened, when Sidney and John were cooking up this little thing, they went out and had Bible drama night in the woods one night. They met Oak Smith. Rigdon was out there waiting for him, and they suckered Cowdery out there, and that was, here was John the Baptist and his white, I'd love to have been there, his white robes, and he ordained him. Well, when Joe got to Missouri, he joined the Masons. He loved the Masons. He liked their ritual, which is supposed to come from Solomon's temple, which doesn't, of course. The Mason ritual and imagery is medieval. But anyway, he liked it so well, he stole it wholesale. That's why in Utah, the Mormons will not let the Masons will not let a Mormon in any of their lodges. Absolutely not. Why? Well, for instance, the beehive. I mean, the symbols from Masonry. And he just took whole bodies of their ritual, the ritual they go through to rise in their different degrees of Masonry. Didn't change a bit of it. The Masons hate the Mormons, those who know about this. Because Joe, he liked this ritual, you know. And all these insignias of Mormonism are Masons. He stole it in Missouri, and the Mormons kept it. The Salt Lake City Mormons. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. And so in Mormonism, you have the Mormon Tabernacle. And of course, their great PR thing is the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. But you can go into a Mormon Tabernacle, to the Mormon Tabernacle, but you can't go into a temple. You're a Gentile, you can't go in the temple. And the temple is where the Mormon men receive their endowments. And as a part of this endowment, they receive into the priesthood, they receive, every Mormon man receives divine inspiration. Now, and the source of authority for the Book of Mormon is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. In Moroni chapter 10, it says, if you'll just stop reading now and ask God to tell you that this is the Word of God, if you ask in faith, He will say it is the Word of God. You see, that's how you know it's the Word of God. So you ask and say, yes, the Word of God. And He will confirm it to your heart. Well, and so as a Mormon goes through this process, through these different rituals, this in the temples also have baptisms for the dead and various things, great honor ritual and ceremony and imagery, then he receives this inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why when he's talking to you, he's not listening. Because he's inspired of God and you're not. And what are you going to tell him? See, you're just a Gentile, you're not inspired of God. And I'll come back to this in a minute, show you how this works. But anyway, in this endowment, part of this, they receive their sacred underwear. Originally, it was a union suit, you know, long johns, and with certain symbols embroidered on them. And once you'd receive these, you could never take them off. Now, the Salt Lake City Mormons have shortened them now. They're not with the long johns anymore. But the older Mormons, they knew how to never be without this garment on, at least in part. And they knew how, I'd give $100 to see this, they knew how to take a bath, those things, never take them off. They had this way they could work, they could take off. I don't know how they did it, but anyway, they took off part of the garment and worked their way through the tub. And as they came out the other side of the tub, they would put on their clean garment so that they always had one on, at least partially, never caught without their union suit, their sacred garment, undergarment. And Joe liked this kind of thing. Anyway, you need to realize when you're talking to a Mormon that his source of authority is not evidence. I'll give you an example. The last time I talked to two Mormon elders, I presented the evidence of the Book of Abraham. I just outlined and laid it out for him, much like I have you. And I said, now, what do you say about this? And he said, this was his answer. He said, there's nothing to say about it. I can't deny it. He said, I don't know how I could possibly have an answer, but I know this. There must be an answer because God has confirmed in my heart that Mormonism is true. Therefore, it must be true. You see, despite the evidence, God has confirmed it to my heart. And what are you going to do about that? Well, see, if evidence is not going to convince anybody, you know, if in the face of the most damaging, irrefutable evidence, a person's going to say, well, you see, that's what a Buddhist would say. That's what Protestant denominationalism, by the way, says about the Bible. They believe that the ultimate authentication of the Bible is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that is not true. The Bible is true in and of itself. The Bible can stand in the face of an unbeliever and hold its own. Now, we need to be very careful. You see, for instance, in this book I mentioned last night, written by Leighton Ford, Billy Graham's brother-in-law, he says, the final confirmation of the authenticity of the Word is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. If that's true, then the Bible is on the same level as the Book of Mormon. I deny that. Don't you believe the Bible will stand up under its own power? It's true as it stands. It's true if an unbeliever reads it. It's true if a believer reads it. It's true if nobody reads it. It's true. The Word of God, it stands up historically. Follow me? The Bible has never been shown to be historically or geographically inaccurate. In every place where it can be checked by archaeologists, it's found to be true. The Bible has withstood the critics of every age, and it's still around, in case you haven't noticed. What kind of shape would we be in if somebody could show us documented evidence, irrefutable evidence, that the Bible, that the book of Romans was not written by Paul, and the book of Matthew was not written by Matthew? If they could prove it, would we be willing to say, well, the evidence disproves it, but I just believe in my heart that it's right? Now, you can do that with a crystal ball or a deck of cards, but you try doing it with the Bible, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble with God. And the Mormons can do that, but we can't. Let's let them say, well, the Bible is to the New World what the Book of Mormon is to the Old World. It is not. The Book of Mormon isn't even the same game as the Bible. It's not even close. Not in the same league. But when you deal with Mormon, you need to understand that you're dealing with people who deal subjectively. Persuasion does not do very much. Argument, logic. You see, it's mysticism. Talking to a Mormon is exactly like talking to a transcendentalist. It's like talking to a Hindu. Why does a Hindu know that his religion is right? Well, he's had this divine experience. How does a Buddhist know that what he believes is true? Well, he's had this communion with the higher plane. How do you know? How do you know Jesus is true? You ask me how I know he lives. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Well, that's true, hallelujah, and that's very fine, but that's not how we know he lives. I believe Jesus is alive because of several hundred eyewitnesses who told me that he's alive. Because the eyewitness testimony of his resurrection was preached, checked, validated, and believed by several thousand people in the very city that it happened, less than a month and a half after it happened. As Paul said to the king, this thing was not done in a corner. See, they didn't preach the resurrection of Jesus 500 miles away from Jerusalem 50 years later. They preached the resurrection of Jesus in the very city where it happened, where all of his enemies could go check. And all they had to do was to kill Christianity, was go get the body. And don't you know, they wouldn't have brought it out if they'd have had it. You see that? That's how we know is that Christianity is true, not some pipe dream, not some subjective notion that we have in our minds. Let's be very clear about that. Listen, only one kind of truth. The liberals and the radicals and the cultists tell us there's two kinds of truth. There's historical truth and then there's religious truth. In fact, the German theologians got two words for it. Historie, for historical history, you know, the real kind of things that actually happened. And Heilsgeschichte, holy history. That's like Cinderella. You know, it's history, but it really didn't happen. You want to fall for that? Listen, I believe that the Bible is true, that the message of the Bible is true in the same way that any other history is true. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe if we'd have been there, we'd have seen it. It happened in the time-space continuum. It happened in history. It happened. It was real. And our stand on the Bible is based upon fact. You see, faith is belief in reliable testimony. It's not blind wishful thinking. And I hear too many Christians talk like this. Well, I just accept it by faith. And sometimes what they mean by that is, I've never looked at the evidence. I don't need the evidence. I think it's somehow irreligious to ask for the evidence. A lot of people think it's not religious to question whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Listen, Jesus offered evidence, didn't he? He laid the ground rules. He said, touch my hands. He said, look. He ate with them. He walked with them. Paul said he was seen of 500 people at one time. That's the evidence that Jesus offered. I think we ought to take it. I think we ought to let him lay the ground rules for the establishment of the truth of the New Testament revelation. And follow the rules that he laid down. Well, back to, I get so much for my sermon. Now, take up an offering. No. And so, very frustrating, you see. That's why this was, and I knew what he was going to say before he said it. That's why at the beginning of the conversation we had, they wanted to talk, and I said, I did this just to get their attention. We had fun. I said, you read the Book of Mormon? I said, yes. And they said, what'd you think of it? I said, very interesting. They said, this man said, the younger elder said, did you think it's the Word of God? I said, I knew part of it was because 13 chapters of Isaiah and 3 chapters of Matthew was copied out of the King James Bible. That was the Word of God. The rest of it I didn't think was. He said, but didn't you read a part about the inner witness? And I said, yeah, Moroni chapter 10. I quoted it. He said, you know, you ask God if it's not the Word of God. And I said, he said, did you ask God? And I said, yeah. He said, well, what happened? I said, well, it's interesting you should ask. I said, God, I prayed about this, and God told me that it wasn't. He never heard that before. And that's what you call hitting a guy with his own club. And he said, but it's impossible. I said, well, why? He said, well, I prayed and God told me that it was. Well, I said, that just can't be. There's no way that. I said, because God very clearly told me that it wasn't. I said, now we have your testimony against mine. I said, no, all we can do, we can go out in the parking lot and throw rocks at each other and see whose is the best. But I said, since it's your testimony against mine, I guess all we can do is look at the historical evidence. And then I gave him historical evidence, and he came back to his testimony, you see. Later on, I told him, of course, that God didn't tell me anything when I asked about it, nor did he tell him anything when he asked about it. But that's the nature of it. That's why it's very hard to win Mormons, see, because you can just give evidence. And by the way, over the years, mountains and mountains of documented evidence have shown that Joseph Smith was not a prophet. He was a liar. Mormonism started out as a charismatic movement. Did you know that? The seventh article of faith of the Mormon Church is speaking in tongues and prophesying. Their original services were holy roller services in Kirtland, Ohio. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, slaying of the Lord, and all this, the whole thing. Mormonism, the Mormon Church in Salt Lake, and when they got to Salt Lake, they set their own empire out there. They had the Danite band, the Avenging Angels, who regularly massacred people. The Mountain Meadows Massacre, for instance, and it's been clearly documented. Hundreds of people, both in Mormonism and out of Mormonism, have been killed by the Mormons. They did practice polygamy. The organized church says that Joe Smith never practiced polygamy. He did. The reason Sidney Rigdon left the Mormons was when Smith seduced his daughter. He was okay for Rigdon and Smith to seduce everybody else's daughter, but when they got around to each other's daughter, Rigdon wouldn't buy that, and so he left. And this has been documented. The Mormons glibly say, well, it cannot be true. Why? Because God has confirmed it to my heart. You see, what the devil does is it gets people's own hearts to be a witness against the truth. Listen, that's not how we know Christianity is true. A Buddhist can say, I know it's true because I've experienced it and feel it in my heart. There's not a religionist in the world can't say that. And I think the Christians ought to quit saying it. Now, we may have a delightful experience with God, and that's fine, but that is, and it's many things. One of the things it is that it's personal. It may be very precious. Let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't how we know the Bible is true. That's what it's not. And so the experiences that we have with God, let's not use them for that because they do not establish that. And that because the Bible, where does the Bible say that? That's how we know it's true. The Bible says that we know it's true because of eyewitness testimony. Did Paul and Peter go around the Gentile world and the Jewish world saying, oh, let me tell you what we've experienced. Let me tell you how I got saved. Let me tell you how I know. I just got this marvelous feeling in my heart. Oh, no, they said, look, we saw him. Paul, right to the Corinthians, says 500 people saw him. Most of them are still alive. Ask them. That's how we know. Well, anyway, you see this, and so it's a whole different thing. That's why it's very hard to talk to Mormons. And why you're generally wasting your time. Because, you see, this is a cult. Again, this is a cult. It's just unquestioned belief. You see, when the evidence comes in, it is not believed. Why? Because it's transcendental. It's on the basis of an experience. Mormon life today, let me say something about Mormonism today. Very, very many prominent Americans have been Mormons. Many government leaders are in Mormonism. See, Mormons are expected to be political and government social leaders because in the next life they're supposed to administrate worlds, so they've got to be in training. Mormons lead very moral lives, very upright lives, and very orderly lives. Mormonism today is a very rich church. For instance, the most visible expression of Mormonism I've already mentioned is the Mormon Tabernacle Choir.